Okay, turn to Micah chapter 7. Micah 7. And good news, bad news, it depends on the person. This is our last time in Micah. I personally think bad news, but, you know, each has their own opinion. And as I looked at it, I checked my calendar, which I don't always do, and I've been preaching Micah for 5 months. 9 sermons, 5 months. We started July 20th. It is November 30th? 30th. That's my sister's birthday. I should probably remember that. We've been in it a long time, and it reminds me of a warning I once heard. When I got to Liberty, I started attending a small church, a really good church, Redeeming Grace. I love that church. When I got there, they were about 3 chapters into Romans. 4 years later, when I left, they were about 5 chapters into Romans. About 4 years later, I hear they're in chapter 9. Today, they might even still be in chapter 9. Who knows, right? Sometimes, especially Romans, can get a little long. And I remember a pastor friend of mine warning me that, you know, expositional preaching, preaching through the text of Scripture, is so important. It is Christian preaching. In Christian preaching, the word's point needs to be the sermon's point. It's important. But when you preach through a long book or you spend 5 months on the book of Micah, it's common to miss the forest for the trees. And what I mean by that, this pastor warned me that when you preach chapter by chapter, verse by verse, you might get to a point where the congregation, where you guys, are very familiar with Micah 7. And you might even know Micah 6. And if you're really paying attention and an overachiever, you might know Micah 5. But if I asked you what the book of Micah is about, that's where we start to falter. The warning was this: it is important not just to know what each individual chapter is about and each individual text is about. It's important to know what the book is about. I remember I was at a conference at my seminary. Mark Dever, he's the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church. He was there. He stepped up. Remember, he's preaching to a whole room of egghead seminary theology nerds, all that. And he steps up and he goes, "On the world." We all sat there like, man, can't wait for the sermon to start. And he said, no, I'm not joking. This is not a rhetorical question. Tell me what book of the Bible I'm preaching out of. And we all kind of were awkward, right? Some of the more obnoxious theology students, that's normally me, but I didn't do it, tried their hand at it, right? And none of us got it. And he said, well, I'm preaching through 1 Peter. And then he explained why he did that. He said, if you're going to be a minister of the gospel, you need to know, hey, this is a great verse to help in this situation, but here's a book going in the direction I need, right? I need to know that 1 Peter is about looking different from the world. I need to know that Genesis shows me God's choice and his love and sonship. I need to know these things. We miss the forest for the trees. We know passages, but we need books. And all of that to say, Micah does the work for us. The last chapter of Micah is a summary of all the themes. So, now I'm not doing it this time, but maybe next time I will. If you've been here and you've listened to all these sermons on Micah, maybe you ought to think, okay, do I know what the major themes of Micah are? What would I say are the things that keep coming up that are most important? I will not put a mic in your face this time. Don't tempt me, because next time I might. I think we're going to do Zechariah in the new year. You might find a mic in your face for that one. But Micah seems to summarize his own book starting in verse 11 and going down. And if we're going to follow that theming, then what we're going to see is that verses 11 through 13 are all about a future kingdom, about Zion, which we saw a lot in chapter 4. We saw a little in chapter 5, and is a major theme of the book of Micah. Then if we look at verses 14 through 17, we're going to see probably, I would argue, the most important theme of the entire book of Micah, and maybe one of the most important themes of the entire Old Testament and maybe New Testament, which is there will come a shepherd king. That seems to be a dominant theme of the book of Micah. And then finally, one of the most amazing passages in the entire Old Testament, I know I'm not good with favorites, and every single sermon I tell you something else is my favorite. This is like my favorite. Verses 18 through 20 start with one of the most important questions anyone could ask themselves. Who is a God like Yahweh? And so it's all about this imminent and transcendent and forgiving God. And so that's our roadmap for today. We're going to talk about Zion and the future kingdom. We're going to talk about the shepherd king of that kingdom. And then we're going to talk about our forgiving and loving and imminent God. So let's pray once more for the word to simply soften our hearts and sanctify us. Lord, thank you for the book of Micah. Help us to go in the direction that it is going in. Help us to see that the book is about the kingdom, a kingdom that is already and not yet. Help us to rest in the already while waiting for the not yet. Lord, help us to glorify and magnify Jesus Christ as our shepherd king. And Lord, in the last section, let our hearts break for how beautiful is the good news. We love you. Help me, Lord. Hide me behind the word. In your name I pray. Amen. So as we start in verse 11, we read, a day shall be extended. In that day, they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. We have gotten the theme of Zion before, mainly in chapter 4, verse 1-5, very famous. I will raise the mountain of Zion above all the mountains, and the Gentiles, the nations, will stream up to it, and the word of the Lord will go out from it, and there will be peace, and they will beat their spears into pruning hooks and their swords into plowshares. There will be this massive change in the nations where war is done away with and peace reigns. Beautiful picture. And we talked about how that's kind of an already and not yet thing. We're waiting for a future kingdom where that is fully true about every single aspect of creation. There is no more war. There is full peace. There is a international, multinational obedience to Yahweh, and his law goes forth out into all of culture. It's a beautiful picture, but it's already happening in the church. We are those who have beaten our weapons into peace, into the things that cultivate piety and faithfulness and love and joy and peace and kindness. We are those who are bringing the word out from Zion, but always returning to God. We've seen that. So what does this summary add to that picture? Well, some very beautiful things. A day for the building of your walls. This is not what it sounds like. It was very interesting as I studied the Hebrew, which was daunting. A day for the building of your walls. That sounds like God is promising that the new kingdom that we're going to enter is going to be safe from predators on all sides. It's going to be this big wall, a barrier, a defense, a protection. And then when you look at the other ways this Hebrew word is used, it's a wall without mortar, rocks. A city would have, it's the wall that a vineyard or a garden or a sheepfold would have. It is not the kind of wall that protects, it's the kind of wall that distinguishes, that makes a distinction. And this is very interesting because we see this exact idea in Revelation 21 describing the new heavens and new earth and specifically New Jerusalem. If you're familiar, New Jerusalem has 12 gates and this mighty wall, and it's made of all these stones, and there's clear gold glass, and every gate somehow is made of one pearl each, which defies all explanation. And there's a really interesting little quirk to all of these gates. They never close. They're always open. They're almost useless in that way. They're gates that are always just holes in the wall. And Revelation clarifies this by saying, because nothing unclean will ever enter. It's a reminder that where Jesus is leading us, where we are going, where our hope lies, is a city that doesn't need to close its gates because no enemy can be found. Which is very different than my life right now, but it's also very different than we found in the garden, where an enemy slips into the garden. And so one of the pictures of this future kingdom that we are all longing for is that God has dealt with the world, and now there is nothing to fear. That's what we hope for. In that day, the boundary far extended. I like that says ample space for all the elect. No one has to fear that there's not enough space for them in heaven. In that day, they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. We see a major theme throughout the book of Micah is this gathering of God's people. In its original context, it's referring to the exile. They were scattered into Babylon. They will return. Egypt and Assyria are serving as a merism, two extremes, right? One's in the far north, one's in the far south. One is at the beginning of their lives as Israel. One is at the end of their lives as Israel. It destroys the northern kingdom. But there's this idea that from their enemies, God will gather them and bring them into Zion. But then there is a haunting verse. So in this Zion, in this people of God, in this sheepfold, there's peace and there is a purity, and their walls don't have to be big. Well, why not? Because, but the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. I just saw at Sight and Sound Noah. It was very cool. It had some interesting things. I got obsessed with some tortoises that I thought were real, and everybody told me they weren't, and it broke my heart, but that's not the point. In this, there's a fictional person, and he helps build the ark, but he never accepts Yahweh. He just realizes, hey, these guys are nice and not murderous and not crazy. I'm gonna join with these guys. I'm gonna build the ark. And he builds the ark. And there's another woman, and she helps build the ark, but when offered a better deal, she abandons it. And then comes the moment where the rain falls and the people are on the outside. And in a very haunting scene for what is generally a kid-friendly show, you hear them begging for their lives to be let in, and the door remains closed. I think we have a haunting but also comforting word in verse 13. God will gather his people, and those found in him will be safe from the flood. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants. It's a good reminder for us of just not putting it off, not thinking that attending church, not thinking that, well, I helped build the ark, doesn't that count? Well, I've lived with the people who built the ark, does that count? It's a binary choice of, I am safe in the earth that is Jesus' blood, or I am not. And so we see this vision of a future kingdom where God is gathering his people together for peace and harmony, but his wrath will pour out on the world outside. One of the major themes of Micah, the punishment of the nations, the safety and security and gathering of the people of God. We move on to probably, like I said, one of the biggest themes of the Old Testament, that is the idea of a shepherd king. Look at verse 14. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. A lot of times, I've preached Psalm 23 here. I've talked about Psalm 23 in my job as a teacher, a GCA. And a lot of times we focus in Psalm 23 on the Lord is my shepherd. And we find this interesting thing in David's Psalms, that he is not satisfied to identify God as merely the shepherd or the rock or the fortress or the high place. He's my shepherd, my rock, my high place. And a major point can be made that there is a very major difference between knowing some theology about God and it being true. I think what we find in verse 14 is the opposite. It's not contradictory, it's not contrary, but it is the opposite point. shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance. I think it can be easy, especially if you're a sinner like me. I don't know if all of you are, but for me, it's very easy to think that God, there's people that God loves, and then there's me who he kind of just tolerates. I got in on the technicality of Jesus' blood, whereas some of you guys are really stellar, and so you get in on the blood, but it's more of a, oh, like, I'm so glad to see you, and you, and you. Oh, and Josh is here. That's kind of, sometimes it can be very discouraging. I'm worried that God just kind of tolerates me because of Jesus' blood, but he doesn't like me. He doesn't love me. He doesn't want me. And then we see verse 14, shepherd your people, the flock of your inheritance. Inheritance is the thing that it is your land, it is your possession. Jesus of Exodus 19, where God says, you will be my treasure possession in all the earth. Making the point that you need to recognize God as your shepherd. Man, embrace the comfort that God calls you his sheep. That is not a begrudging thing. It's not, as I often think, a kind of, okay, fine, you accepted Jesus, you got me, now I can't be angry at you. It's, you're my people, you're my sheep, I'm going to shepherd you, you're my inheritance. You're my possession, my treasured possession in the world. The fact that God cares so much about his people, it's maybe not neglected in all preaching, and I don't, maybe it's not neglected in you, but in my theology, I find that to be a raw spot, a lacking spot. It's that God loves and chooses his people. And then we get a very interesting word. Probably not that interesting if you just look at it in a forest. It's in parallelism with in the midst of barren land, abundance, grazing. It's in the days of old, right? There's this picture of fruitfulness that these are sheep that are well fed. But the word used is forest here. In chapter 3, the word forest was an extremely negative thing. Where the temple was, there will be a forest, meaning that the temple will be torn down, and there will be nothing but trees, and no one will even be able to tell that God once dwelled with his people there. And now, it's a positive. The Lord will allow you to dwell with him in a forest. And so one thing I want to encourage us about is that God will take some of these bad and negative and difficult things, and he will use them to nourish us. The forest in a negative sense becomes the forest in a positive sense. It reminds me of a verse that's very, very important, Romans 8:28, which is that God works out all things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. God will use things. I want to be like Naomi, one of my favorite books of the Bible, goes favorite again, Ruth. Naomi in chapter 1 says, I have nothing. God has afflicted me. He's taken me. I went out full. He brought me back empty. I have nothing to offer you. She even mocks her two daughter-in-laws and says, how am I going to give you a husband? Are you crazy? Well, what happens by chapter 4? Blessed are you, Naomi, for God has given you Ruth, who's better than 7 sons. And that there's a child sitting on her lap in the continuation of her line and an end brought to the chaos of Judges. But Naomi, if you asked her in chapter 1, hey, how's it going? She would say, hopeless, doomed, bitter. We get to chapter 4 and she's wrong. You know, so when I look at the forest that is a negative in my life, I want to be careful that I'm not blind to the fact that God can do great things with it. And then we get to verse 15. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hand on their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like the serpent. like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord of our God, and they shall be in fear of you. There's this magnificent picture that when God pours his love out on afflicted Israel and delights in them, chooses them, brings them out of bondage and into peace, the nations look on and have to recognize that they were afflicting the wrong nation, is nothing, and they have to reevaluate their choices. And there's a delightful vagueness because he uses the words turn and fear. Turn, shuv, is a Hebrew word that we translate to repentance sometimes. But it also can just mean turn away, turn around, run, flee. It can mean all of that stuff. Fear, could often mean just pure terror. But it can also mean reverent obedience to the Lord. There's a weird vagueness here. How are the Gentiles responding when they see the glory of God and his love for his people and the threat of judgment on the horizon? Well, vagueness is intended. One of the major parts of Micah's book is that he will judge the nations. Chapter 5:15 makes that promise. God will pour out judgment on the nations. But then some will turn. They will repent. And they will stream up the Mount Zion and hear the word of the Lord, and they will be saved. There's a song that I really like by the Grey Havens, if there's any Lord of the Rings nerds. Name is actually from Lord of the Rings, called Three Birds for Babylon. And in it, I just really like the context of the song. The chorus is about delusion and being deceived. The chorus is about foolishness, wasting your life. And for the first two times the chorus happens, it is the nation singing it about a Christian. You're wasting your life. How have you been deceived? You've given up everything for this. And then the last time the chorus is saying, it is the Christian to the nations. At the coming of the dawn, at the coming of Jesus Christ, you've been deceived. There's a vindication of God's people coming. And some will find that they are on hands and knees bowed before the Lord at the time of judgment, and it is too late. But there is also the promise that we find in 4:1-6, that New Jerusalem in Zion, many nations will flood to it, and they will find salvation in the Lord. And so once again, one of the major points I'm to be getting to for the Gentiles, at the very least, is to recognize that you either will bow to Jesus now or to Jesus later. And there's a high recommendation from Micah and from me that we bow now. But there's some sweetness to this too, because remember, 12, the two nations mentioned, Assyria and Egypt, and these are just like the enemies. They are viewed as almost mythical enemies, right? It's not even referring to them specifically, but more to Babylon represented by that spirit of enmity and hostility towards God's people. Well, it's interesting that he uses those two nations, because Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah. They're preaching at the same time in the same city. And Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 19, says, here's what the word of the Lord says. One day Assyria will be my people and Egypt will be my people. We will give up on people more quickly than God will. And there are a lot of people who may feel that they are too far gone, and they are not. Egypt and Assyria, these enemy nations, God's claiming them as his own people. And they will flood up Mount Zion and go out with the word, and they will experience the peace as well. So let's move on to our last. We're in for something here, okay? We are in for something here. I'm going to read the whole thing, and then we got to go line by line on this one. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Amen. That is worth more study than I can give you today. If there is any takeaway, it might be, go read this again and again and again and again. But I want to point out some things to help you as you read it again and again and again and again. The language here is very specific. In your Bibles, it probably says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, pardoning. The Hebrew word at work there is nasa, which is a very vague word, a very large semantic range. It literally means to lift, but it can mean to bear. If you lift a woman, if you nasa isha, you marry her, so that's different. And if you lift a heavy thing, then you bear it. And if you lift sin, then sometimes it's viewed as pardoning. But I think that we make a mistake by calling it pardoning here. Who is a God like you bearing iniquity and passing over transgression? Well, the one that probably stands out to us is passing over, right? That's the same word used of God passing over Israel as he brought death to the firstborn in Egypt. By the blood of the Lamb, he passes over. But bearing language as the Day of Atonement. It's the exact same wording that a goat would have be put in front of all of Israel. Aaron would put his hand on that goat and he would confess all of Israel's sins, and that goat symbolically took on their sin and left the camp for good. So we have these two. Who is a God like you? Passes over all the ways that I've offended you by the blood of a lamb and takes my sin and takes it away from me. But there is one more passage that has all of these words. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, has all of these words too. And in that, I think we find a triangle, right? We find these three points connecting together. You pass over sin. I have offended you, and you choose in mercy not to punish by the blood of a lamb. You bear my sin. You put my sin on something other than me and send it away from me. And then we come to Isaiah 53, and it says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The burden of our chastisement was placed on him. Who is a God like you who takes our sin on himself and dies as a lamb in our place? But it's not done here. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. I wish I had a million things to tell you about this, but nothing does it justice. I've tried. Nothing does this justice. We have a God whose anger is short because he enjoys steadfast love. If in any way my definition of who Yahweh is does not match that, I have to change it. We serve a God. I mean, compare this. Parallel, right? Put this idea next to how you think of God. And ask yourself, is it true that the way I think of God is that he doesn't stay long? He deeply enjoys, he delights to be faithful in love. When I look at my sin, when I look at my failures to be obedient, when I look at my offenses to God, and maybe you do too, I feel like I can really understand the second stanza of Before the Throne, when Satan tempts me to despair. And then we learn that God does not like to hold on to his anger towards us because he loves showing mercy. But this isn't the last connection historically either in this passage. Verse 19, he will again compassion on us. Well, what's he referring to? Again? Look at the language here. He will tread our iniquities underfoot, and he will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. I think sometimes we get stopped up by the beautiful language, right? Oh, it is beautiful language. All of my sins at the bottom of the ocean, separated from me forever. That's beautiful language. But tread our iniquities underfoot, into the depths of the sea. I've heard that before. Treading upon something underfoot. What did we just read? Oh, verse 17, they shall lick dust like a serpent. What did we read in verse 10? Now she will be trampled down. What's happening here? Micah is actually bringing to a close a theme that will be picked up again in the New Testament. And that is that God will one day have victory over the serpent. He will take the true enemy and he will crush it underfoot. Genesis 3:15. He will strike his heel, but he will crush his head. But there's another thing here. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Language. The Pharaoh, all cast into the. The way I've been thinking about this this week as I study is this is almost a counterpoint to what we find in John 12. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, what are the people saying? They're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Psalm 118, but they actually add even the King of Israel. And how do they greet him? With palm leaves, with laying their cloaks on the ground, and with songs, which are everything they did for Simon Maccabeus when he freed them from Greece. It's just the exact same thing. It's interesting. You can read in one of the Maccabees, I'm not really sure which one, but the quote of what Israel does when a man frees them from Greece. They wave palm branches, sing a psalm, view him in kingship light. In John, when Jesus enters into they do the same thing. The greatest problem in their life is that Rome is an oppressor. And Micah comes as a counterpoint to that. And he said, Pharaoh, do you remember how he was the enemy of God kept them in way? Do you remember how God has struck down enemies throughout all of Old Testament history? I'd like you to think of iniquity that way. That my greatest problem in my life is that I have offended a holy God, I can't stop, and I'm in bondage to it. And God says, in the same way I overthrew Pharaoh, and I drowned him in the Nile, and I brought my people out of slavery, I'm going to do that to you too. That's the gospel. Our sins are cast into the bottom of the ocean, and we're freed from the bondage to them. Now, as we close, there's just a moment of reflection in Micah. The way is by simply saying, you will our Father, you will faithfulness to Jacob and steadfastness to Abraham. Interesting that we have a future tense referring to people long dead. Steadfast and faithfulness talks about God's attribute where he is consistent in his love for his people no matter what. The promise was to Jacob and Abraham. Genesis 12, Genesis 32. It's confirmed again in Exodus 4. It's confirmed again over and over and over again until Matthew, son of Abraham. We go all the way to Galatians and Romans and the New Testament affirms that God's faithfulness and his love has never faltered. There is no shadow of turning with him. It has been faithful. And so when we look at the last moment of the book of Micah, here's what Micah wants you to walk away from his book with. The God who put a symbol of a goat bearing sins and taking it away, the God who had every right to strike down Israel's firstborn but chose to show mercy by the blood of a lamb, the God who drowned Egypt, the God who crushes the serpent's head, the God who bears your sins, is pierced for your transgressions, will always be that God. There is no change in him. That's the God that you deal with when you pray. That is the God you deal with when you fail. That this is the God that you deal with when you sing praises. This is the God you deal with when you make confessions. He is not angry long because he loves to show mercy. Who is like our God? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would be magnified by this word from your prophet Micah. I ask that we would have soft hearts to delight in the tenderness that you show us. Lord, let it guide us through our lives and through the rest of our weeks. And let us think often about the God who does not retain his anger because he delights to show steadfast love. We love you. We want to love you more. Thank you for this picture of your great love for us. Amen.